He's just given a diatribe against false teachers. All right, that diatribe against false teachers. And again, I don't like that negative word, but that's what Peter has done. If you've been with us for the last month or so, you'll know that Peter has really hammered down on these people who are teaching a false teaching, false doctrine. Now, he hasn't identified so much that this is the specific doctrine that they're teaching. We are going to have to make some assumptions as we go into chapter 3 that it has to do with the second coming of Jesus, because that's what he is now going to be talking about for the remainder of his time in this letter. All right, so he's given this diatribe. He said these guys have two very fault. They've denied God who made them, who owns them, who purchased them, if you will. All right, they have denied his mastership or his authority over them. And they're really after two different things. And we said over and over again, he keeps pointing to their sensuality, all right, dealing with what here in the 21st century we would call our sexual freedom, which our culture is great at, just absolutely demanding that I should be able to do anything with my body that I want. And then secondly, he identified the fact that their whole motivation was on the accumulation of wealth, what he refers to as greed. And those are their two motivations. Now, last week, we got to the place that we're talking about what are the end results from 17 all the way down to verse 22. What are the end results? We saw that he was really dealing with those who are very, very immature in their faith as far as their understanding is concerned. All right, they're fairly new believers and looking at some teacher to say, here is really what you need to do. And evidently, these false teachers had gotten a hold of these guys and says, hey, you know, you've heard that this, you know, these guys are a bunch of Puritans. They don't want to let you have fun in your life. Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus has set you free. And so they have preached freedom. We saw that in verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves to corruption. All right, so they're promising this free, this unencumbered lifestyle as a part of Christianity. And I'm sure that, you know, I don't want to impugn improper motives, but I'm sure that that's one of the things that they were desirous of doing, is promoting the freedom that we have. I mean, after all, we just studied the book of Galatians, didn't we? And that whole thing is about freedom from the law, totally different than this freedom, but wanting to take a look at that. All right, and so he did that. All right, and he identified a category that helped us to understand. And this is a category of believers. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, talks about this category all the way through. And it's a category of those who have faith in Jesus. They believe in Jesus, but that character of that belief is not a heart belief, but something else. It might be a head belief. We saw that is taught in James, didn't we? All right, where does James teach about that? Well, in James chapter 2, that famous chapter of being saved, you know, by faith alone versus saved by works. And we saw that our Roman Catholic friends have really grabbed a hold of that without really exegeting what that text is talking about, because it's talking about two different kinds of faith. It talks about faith which works and faith which has no works. Which is the one, does James say, that saves you? The faith with works, all right? The faith that has good works accompanying it. And, of course, the Roman Catholic doctrine love to go to that phrase in James that says, by faith alone. No, not by faith alone. You show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. And so that's where they get the whole concept of works righteousness. Well, the Apostle Peter already had those believers, didn't he? Remember Simon the magician we talked about in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Simon believed. He was baptized. But what did Peter say about him? You're still in the bonds of iniquity because you think this is all about, hey, let me pay you to have this spiritual gift. Remember that story in Acts chapter 8? What was he doing? Well, he's evidencing the very same thing that the apostle Peter is talking about these false teachers, isn't he? All right, what is the basis? Greed. All right, that's what Simon wanted the gifts of the Spirit for. He saw a real moneymaker there. All right.
I just read you said this, and he said that Simon developed a whole Christian or fake Christian following.
Yeah. Yeah, what Ben was saying is that there's an early church historian named Eusebius, all right, who said that one of the results of that is that Simon went his own way, started developing his own, we would call it now, a cult. All right? And that is that we're going to figure out exactly what it is that I want to do, and I'm going to pattern my theology to be able to do that. We're actually going to refer not so much to Simon, but the Apostle Paul did that. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about, in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about they have tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the powers of the age to come, but yet they have fallen away. This is not an indication that you can lose your salvation. What it is exactly what Peter was talking about in chapter 1. You remember what he was talking about in chapter 1? What are we supposed to do about our calling and election? Stand back and just say, okay, I'm called, I'm elected, I am good to go. No. What does Peter say? You are responsible for making your calling and election sure. In other words, this is the great harmony between the gift of God and the wonderful things he does with his Spirit and our responsibility. The Arminian says it's our responsibility that calls up the good gifts of God. No, God has to give us the ability to see. That's what Peter says in verse 1. The faith which is given you. All right. God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. All right. Enough about that. And so one of the things that the Apostle Peter then is doing, and he finished up last week. He finished up quite a while ago. And he refers to two metaphors, the dog, which returns to its own vomit, the pig, after having been externally washed, does what? Goes right back to the mud puddle. Both of those have the same message. The dog continues to be a dog. Correct? The pig continues to be a pig. You can wash the pig on the outside. What's he going to do? He's going to do pig things. Jesus actually uses this same metaphor. He uses it from the metaphor of sheep and goats. At the end times, what's going to be the judgment? He's going to come. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. What are the sheep the metaphor of? Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are goats the metaphor of? Those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things, if you even extend that metaphor, which you have to be very careful about, but I think it applies in this case, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, I have come to go out there to all of those goats and make them sheep? Is that what Jesus said? No. It's a very interesting thing, all right, very interesting thing. In Matthew chapter 25 is the reference to the sheep and the goats, but there's another interesting parable, and that is where he has gone to a Gentile woman who has come in and said, Lord, I need you. And he says, de facto, you're a Gentile. I didn't come for Gentiles. Who did I come for? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I want you to think about that just a minute. What did Jesus just say? I have come for the goats to make them sheep. No, I've come for the sheep that are currently in what situation? They are lost. And that's a very, very thing. When Jesus tells the parable about the 90 and 9, you remember, I love to sing that song, the 90 and 9 who were safe. What happened to that one? He goes astray. What does Jesus, the good shepherd, do? He goes after that one sheep and brings him back. And there's great rejoicing in heaven. Why is there rejoicing in heaven? Because the sheep who was lost is now found. All right? Did Jesus go out on the hill, look for some goats, and say, ah, I can turn them into sheep? No. It is those who are sheep. And so that's the message that the Apostle Peter is indirectly saying. He's saying, those of you who are following these false teachers are just like the dogs and the pigs. And that is, your nature is not going to change. If you are a dog, what are you going to stay? A dog. What are you going to do? Dog things. Return to your vomit. If you are a pig, what are you going to do? You're going to do pig things. Okay? And so what he's talking about here is not that, I'll just continue with the pig metaphor, that when you came into the church, you stopped being a pig and started being a sheep, but then you decided to become a pig again. Is that the message the Apostle Peter's talking about? No. He says, there are those among you whose natures are still dog natures, pig natures, and you can just goat natures, and you can continue on. All right? And the whole concept is that the Lord Jesus comes for who? For his own. All right? What is your responsibility to do to get right back to 1 Peter chapter 1? Make your sheepness sure. Okay? And that is really what the Apostle Peter is talking about.
You may know that from the point of view of modern Christianity, mm-hmm. what you just said is a pure sacrilege.
Oh, absolutely.
Because God is a loving God. We're all going to the same place. To think that God wouldn't love that pig as much as he loves his sheep is a sacrilege. Mm-hmm.
Well, and that is exactly what Ben said, is that to the modern church, okay, to the modern church, what the Apostle Peter is saying here and the use of the way he uses his metaphors is absolutely anathema. Why is that? Because the only reason that men go to hell is why? They choose to go to hell. And that's the only reason. Yes, brother.
It even goes so far as if you were to ask them, does God love Satan? The only answer they can come up with is, well, yes, he has to, because he loves everybody.
Right.
And that's the fullest extent of where that goes.
Well, and that is where we need to be very sure in our theology that we're understanding that God is God. Okay? Yeah, we have to deny that there is a hell. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. All right. In chapter 3 then, the apostle Peter says, I'm going to change gears here. I'm going to change gears and simply say, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm wanting to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. All right. So in verse 1 of chapter 3 there, what's happening? What has he stopped now talking about? He stopped talking about the false teachers. Now he's gone back to talking about who? How do we know that he's now talking and addressing those faithful believers to whom he's writing in the first place? I mean, that's what the text says, isn't it? All right. I am now writing the second letter to you. And how does he refer to this group? beloved. All right, some of your translations, if you have an NIV, the NIV does what is called a dynamic equivalent translation, and they just simply say, we don't call people beloved anymore. You know, how do we address them? Well, good friends, dear friends. And so the NIV translates that, dear friends. But the Greek word is a lot more powerful here. All right, it is the word not for brethren so much as those who are beloved of God. And that's one of the things that we're seeing here. Which is the word that we use? Well, we're seeing this kind of this archaic word, beloved. All right, it's the one that's in the wedding ceremony. Dearly beloved. Who are those people who are gathered around watching a wedding? Those who have a very intimate relationship with the two people they're getting married. All right, that's why even back in the 1600s when that ceremony was written for the Church of England. All right, dearly beloved, those who are intimately involved with this whole situation. So it's more than just that, okay? Most of you know that when I see Wycliffe, remember who Wycliffe was? He was the guy who was the very first guy who was kind of trying to translate. He translates that, most dear worthy brethren. I love that. That's just wonderful. All right. The next part is now a question. All right. What on earth is the Apostle Peter saying? I am now writing a second letter. Well, would you believe, brothers and sisters, that commentators throughout the centuries have said, oh dear, if he says a second letter, then there must be a first letter. Okay. And rather than just simply take the easy approach that says, duh, 2 Peter, second letter, 1 Peter, first letter, they're saying, oh no. Because what we have to do is we have to look at the context. And what we really have is two letters that are put into one letter and kind of published as one epistle. And so what's the first letter? Chapters 1 and 2. What's the second letter? Chapter 3. All right, and so those commentators. Now, what's the evidence for that? There's no evidence for that. All right. There is just a bias that says Peter has just made a major shift change. He didn't have any transitional words in there. He has just made a major. He was talking about false teachers. Now he's talking to the brethren. Well, the problem is that same concept is, who is he talking to in chapter 1? The brethren, the beloved, chapter 3. And so some people will say, well, it was chapters 1 and 2, but the other ones will say, well, there's also the concept that chapter 1 and 3 are the second letter, and chapter 2 is just stuck in there. Because that just really is, I just want to let you know, brethren, that thought is out there. This is a class, and so we're doing that. Second one, all right, is that because of the almost identical subject matter with the letter of Jude. Remember when we were going through chapter 2, we kept going through Jude, 2 Peter 2. Jude, 2 Peter 2, and back and forth. And in many cases, there's almost the identical thing that Jude is actually the second or the first letter. And he just was repeating some of that now in the second letter that Peter's writing. What's the problem with that theory? Jude very clearly says, I am written by Jude. I am the brother of James. All right, and we're going to go to Jude after we finish with 2 Peter, but that's a second one. Third one is that there was a first letter, but we don't know what it is. It's not 1 Peter because that's totally about a different subject matter. All right, and he hasn't been telling us about the great second coming. Okay, probably another just sent. The best way to understand the second letter is that which is probably the most obvious to that which, to us, which is what? First Peter is the first letter. Second Peter is the second letter. And you can start, I'm going to leave that to all of you who are working on your PhD in New Testament studies to go in. And you can start comparing and you say, what are the themes and how are they similar? And you're going to find a whole lot of that that is there. Some disjunctions and so on. Bottom line is, what is Peter wanting to do? He says, don't get hung up on what the first letter was that I'm writing to you. By the way, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, guess what? There was a lost letter. All right, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's about chapter 5, he says, the first time I wrote to you about these things. Well, this is 1 Corinthians. So we actually have some justification for thinking about lost letters. Did the Apostle Peter and Paul write letters that are not in the Bible? Yeah, I'm about 99.5% sure that they did. These are not the only things that they wrote. Okay. There was a whole lot more that was written.
99.5% of what they wrote is not in the Scripture. I mean, I'm bad. They were writing all the time.
Oh, yeah. How long was the Apostle Paul in jail in Rome? 2 years. What's the likelihood that he wrote 3 letters in 2 years? No, not at all. In fact, we know, when we were studying the prison epistles, remember, he had back and forth contact with the people in Thessalonica about Epaphroditus, and that's how, you know, they knew that he was in jail and he was ministering back and forth. All right, enough. What's the bottom line then? Well, the bottom line is Peter wants to pick up on something that he already has talked about in chapter 1, and that's the thing that he wants to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, let's flip over back to chapter 1 and look at where he's talking about that. All right? Look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things. Is that similar to what he's talking about in chapter 3? Yeah, I'm writing to remind you. Remind you to do what? Well, in verse 12, it says, even though you already know them, you have been established in the truth which is present for you, I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly body to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, where is that with reference to chapter 3 and verse 1? Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, what's the reason this I'm writing this second letter? I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, in chapter 1, he was reminding them to add godliness to their lives, to make their salvation, their calling, their election sure by doing wonderful and good works. That's what he was reminding them in chapter 1. What's he going to be reminding them of here? Well, it is probably in the transition between what these false teachers are teaching and what he's getting ready to talk about in chapter 3. Okay? But we see exactly the same word. All right? Now, in verse 2, we said that there is something that you should remember. Verse 1, what was he wanting to stir you up? By way of reminder, stir up your sincere minds for a reminder. And this is the thing that I want you to remember. All right, and then in verse 2, he's going to start introducing the concept that we're talking about. Now, what does he introduce in chapter 3 and verse 2? That you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. Some of your Bibles will say, given by your apostles. Some will say, spoken by your apostles. That word is actually implied from the first clause. Spoken by the holy prophets in the Old Testament, spoken by, or actually the commandment by the apostles, I think that we can actually see how did Jesus give commands to these believers? By the apostles, or through the apostles, same concept. All right. Now, what's he talking about? Spoken of by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ by the apostles. What are the two things he's talking about there? What are the things spoken by the holy prophets? Who are the holy prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi, Moses, David, were they the holy prophets? Yeah, prophet just simply means to proclaim the word of God and to proclaim the word of God. So what's he really talking about? What's Peter talking about to these New Testament Gentile believers? You need to make sure that you remember what? The Old Testament, okay? But not just remember the Old Testament, what else is now included? Because we have several places, all right? Several places that talks about the Scriptures, and every time, almost, well, more than just that, but every time, what's it talking about? It's talking about the Old Testament, all right? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And he says, you know the writings. What's he talking about? The Old Testament. And he says, all the writings, all scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for what? Doctrine, proof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's one of the things that we need to make sure we never forget, is that all of that stuff comes out of and is found in the Old Testament. Now here, Peter actually does a great service to us because this is the only place in the entire New Testament that we find reference to what? The New Testament itself. Correct? And that's one of the great things, and that's one of the powerful things that we have in this verse. Because what does Peter just put those two things on a par with? With each other, with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. Now remember all the way back in chapter 1, holy men of old spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. All right? And so what Peter has done for us is those of us who are coming in and saying, well, you know, the Old Testament is really all that we need. Well, that's all the Apostle Paul had, except for what? All that direct instruction he got from Jesus. What about Peter? Did Peter get any, John, did they get any direct instruction from the Lord himself? Absolutely he did. Okay. Now, there are all kinds of interesting things there. The commandments, whose commandments are you responsible for? The commandments of the Lord and Savior. All right? That's a whole nother story that we'll talk about at a different time. All right? But that's one of the things that the Apostle Peter does. And just in case there's any doubt about it, we've already referred to this in previous lessons. In the very end of this chapter, who does he refer to as someone who has written letters that you would do well to pay attention to? The Apostle Paul. So Peter is not simply saying, you see this letter? You are holding in your hands God's word. All right? No, he's not doing that. That's one of the reasons that Paul never refers to himself in his writings. Peter never refers to himself in his writings. But Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. And that's a very, very important thing as we understand it. All right. So the bottom line is, what is Peter wanting to bring to our reminder or our remembrance? He is talking about our remembering All right, look at your text, because this is very important. What is it that he's remembering? All right. The words. Now, ESV translates that the predictions. Okay. That's actually, all right, the word is that which was spoken, because originally that's what it was. All right. It is not the word for logos. In the beginning was the word. Okay. It's not the word for the writings. All right. Because they came later. But what did the prophet say? In fact, that's how you knew that a prophet was saying it. What was the first phrase that they always said? Thus saith the Lord. What's the prophet saying? It says, this is not my words, my friends. This is God speaking. All right? Now, God speaking, the prophets saying the words, which is our words spoken there. Actually, if you're interested, it's the Greek word rhema, all right, instead of logos. But what is that in parallel with for the New Testament part of that? The commandments of the Lord and Savior. Now, another thing I want you to point out from that verse, what does it say? How many commandments of the Lord Jesus are we talking about? We are talking about one commandment. Now, which one? Love God and don't worry about loving your neighbor? All you, as long as you're loving God? What is that referring to as a singular commandment of the Lord and Savior? Well, here you're talking about, in the Greek grammar, you're talking about a noun which is the collective, all right? Here at Dayspring, we have a church, singular. That church is composed of what? Many people, not the building. That's not a church. That's just a building. All right. The church is, to use our Texan word, y'all. That is what we're talking about. Well, that's the same kind of a word. All right. When he's talking about the commandment of the Lord and Savior, first of all, the Lord and Savior says it is what Jesus taught. Is there any question in your mind when it says Lord and Savior, who he's talking about? All right, we can do all kinds of study and prove that one. That was pretty easy. But when he's talking about the commandment of the Lord and Savior, what's he talking about? He is talking about everything that Jesus taught when he was here on earth. Everything that he taught, when you include the stuff that he taught the Apostle Paul after he was resurrected, did he do that? Did Jesus do teaching after he was resurrected? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. We know he taught the very disciples that he taught for 3 years. He taught them some more after he was resurrected. Again, we've pointed out the Apostle Paul. How did he get the details of how we should do the Lord's Supper? That which I received from the Lord, I present to you. When did he receive that? The Apostle Paul was Saul the antagonist when Jesus was alive. Okay? So when did the Lord Jesus teach the Apostle Paul about the Lord's Supper? In his resurrected state. That's a very important thing. All right. And so as we remember these things, okay, we remember that they are things the Old Testament. Now, where were the commandments come through? Here's a very interesting way. They came by your apostles. Now, does that mean that there were some apostles that weren't Peter wasn't writing to, and they have another group? No. What's it talking about? Why did he use that? Why didn't he just say the prophets and the apostles? Why did he include that little your in there? Well, the answer to that, brethren, the answer to that is that every single one of you have ownership in what the Apostle Peter is saying. Remember what he's just gotten through talking about. What has he been talking about? He's talking about false teachers, okay? Who is it that they should be listening to? Your apostles. Now, that is one of the things that later on the early church recognized, that we need to figure out just exactly what it is we're talking about. All right? And the early church, and I'm talking about not the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was not established as the Roman church until about 600 AD. Long, long, long before that, all believers everywhere came to understand that there are documents which are the Word of God. What was the one criteria that they always started with? Were they the product of the apostles? Now, we know that the Apostle Paul's letters are not in doubt. Why? The Apostle Paul is an apostle. Peter's letters? Peter is an apostle. How about John? John was an apostle. James? James was an apostle. And then we get to a different category. Well, what about Matthew? Matthew was an apostle. Ah, but what about Mark? Mark was not an apostle. Who was Mark? A nephew of? Nephew Peter. Okay. Wait a minute, but Mark was not an apostle. Why did we include Mark in the discussion? And so actually directly written by an apostle is our first category, but now we have a second one. What about Luke? Luke was not an apostle, but what do we know about Luke? He was under the direct authority of the Apostle Paul. Mark was under the direct authority of the Apostle Peter. Okay? And so we have these kinds of things that we can say. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is Luke, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, all of the Apostle Paul's letters. Ooh, now we get to one about Hebrews. Who was Hebrews written by? Well, at the time of its collection, all right, the book of Hebrews was assumed to have been written by the Apostle Paul. And there's plenty of evidence in the, you know, in the evidence. In fact, if you look at the very last chapter of Hebrews, there's a reference to our good brother Timothy. Whose disciple was Timothy? Paul's disciple, okay? And so in the early church, in fact, the next level was not only the authorship, but is it talking about the Lord Jesus? Is it giving evidence of the Christian faith? What about Hebrews? Does it do that? Oh, big time, okay? Big time, the writer of the book of Hebrews is very, very clearly not saying anything that is in contradiction. Now, we in our infinite wisdom, 20 centuries later, is the Apostle Paul the author of Hebrews? Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. All right, but
he has said he was, and he said the reason he didn't put his autograph on there is because it would have caused too much controversy.
Did you all hear what Ben said? Ben has been reading the ancient writer Eusebius, and that's one of the testimonies. Okay, Eusebius is he's impartial. He's not a Christian trying to, it's not like I'm the chairman of the XYZ party unknown, I'm of course going to support our candidate. No, Eusebius was a unbiased guy who was talking about the Apostle Paul being the author. And there are many, many in the early church which did that. Okay? What about Jude? Jude is not an apostle. Well, but Jude was the brother of James, who was an apostle. All right? So in each of these situations, all right, we're able to look at these things. Okay? And so that's one of the things that we can have this consistent message. All right. I only have three more pages of notes to do. I think what I am going to do is just wrap up this today, because what I'd like to do now is ask a question that is very, very pertinent to everyone in this room. And it is very important, and I think I'll just do that next time. Because what we need to do is take seriously what Peter is writing. Jonathan, what has Peter exhorted us directly not to forget about? What is written by the prophets? What is the commandment of the Lord Jesus through the apostles? What is Peter exhorted us to do? Now, for sure, this is going to have an application. Let me just give an illustration. I hadn't planned to use this, but we have time. There was in the early church a Christian, I will say false teacher. His name was Marcion. Marcion came in and said, Old Testament? The Apostle Paul says what about the Old Testament? It is done away with. The new covenant, the new has come, the old is obsolete and passing away. Therefore, what was the application that Marcion did? And this is a couple of centuries into Christianity. Marcion says, I don't like that vengeful God of the Old Testament, that one who sends his people into exile, who punishes them. And so therefore, any reference to that, I'm just going to take the Old Testament, tear my Bible in half, and say, I am a New Testament Christian. Do we have anyone that says that today? Oh, yeah. Okay. What does the Apostle Peter tell us about our Old Testament? We must pay close attention. Okay? Now, by the way, one of the things that he's getting ready to do is he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. The first two examples he uses is going to the Old Testament and getting those examples and applying them to today. Same thing that the Apostle Paul told Timothy, what? All scriptures are inspired by God. They are, what's our word? Profitable for what? Doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. So, to those who would say to us, oh, the Old Testament, we need to just simply focus on Jesus. Well, we do need to focus on Jesus, brothers and sisters. But the Apostle Peter exhorts us to do what? Use the New Testament to focus on Jesus. Use the Old Testament for what purpose? To focus on Jesus. And in order for us to accomplish that, we're going to have to adjust a little bit the way that we look at the Old Testament. How did the Jews look at the Old Testament? Totally assuming that Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, let's see what the Old Testament says. Is that not what the Jewish paradigm is? The pattern. Jesus is not the Messiah of the Old Testament. Therefore, we need to just simply go into the text without the New Testament and see what it says. What do you think Peter would say about that? He says, the Son of God has come. Why are you not applying the knowledge that we have now? It would be like the fact that We live in a day and an age in which medical breakthroughs are happening daily. All right? But we're going to stop at 1600 with our medical knowledge. But there's so much more that we've known since then. Well, I'm going to stop with what I knew. And as a result, when I get sick, I'm going to bleed. I'm going to get the leeches. We're going to go off. I mean, it would be the exact same thing. Why? Because that's modern stuff. We don't want to have anything to do with that. Now, that is, please, a very broad and probably overstated example. But nonetheless, that's the way that God has worked, has he not, brothers and sisters? What if the only knowledge we knew about Jesus stopped at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? No Abraham, no Moses, no David, no promised land, no nation of Israel. All we know is the promise that God gave to the woman, which was what? Your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. Now that's clearly talking about Jesus. What would we do if that's all we knew? Well, God progressively has revealed himself throughout the scriptures. And the New Testament is nothing more than a continuation of that revelation. The Apostle John writes what? There's the law and the prophets. They came through Moses, but what came through Jesus? Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? It is a whole aspect of God's plan from the beginning to the end. And so that's what I'd like to talk about next time. All right? About how we understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll give you a hint. In the theology, as we interpret the Bible, we have to understand where the difference between the continuity of God's plan all the way through, but yet the diversity of the fact that in the Old Testament, God through the law of Moses was working one way. In the New Testament, there is a different way that God is working. Okay? Did David in his psalm say, "Praise the Lord that all I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved"? Did David say that?
No.
No, because David was operating into his context. All right? What about if we stop at the end of the Old Testament? If I look around, I said, you guys, if we stop at the Old Testament, are lost. Why? Because he only dealt with a national people. All right? But what happened when Jesus came and the apostles discovered that it's not just the national people, but it is the international people who are now part of the family of God? All right? And so we've got to figure out, where does diversity, where does discontinuity happen? Is there discontinuity? Absolutely. You know, we've recognized that just in the names of the books. Old Testament, New Testament. Law of Moses, Law of Christ. All right? We've seen that over and over again. But yet there is a continuity. So next time we're going to talk about how we look at and do what Peter has said to remember what? What was spoken through the holy prophets? The commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your mercy is great to us and that your grace is free. We ask that you would be with us now and bless us in your holy name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you do. Be with us as we come into your presence in the coming hour, that we could worship and glorify you in the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.